You know, stories speak to us in various ways, and we usually love stories, but some stories are honestly better than others, and it's hard to write a really good story. And, you know, we see that at work when we think about sequels, because really good movies can be made that tell awesome stories with characters that are fully developed, and then they try to make a sequel, right? And sometimes the sequel's awesome, and sometimes we go, that just was not as good as the original. And if it's the Star Wars movies, we might say 8 more movies are not as good as the original. I don't know. But we sometimes tell stories in different ways too, right? I mean, if you think about science fiction, Star Wars is very, very different from Star Trek, even though they're both science fiction. And some people love one, and some people love the other, and they're just different. Now, when it comes to Jesus' parables, these stories that we're exploring in this series that I'm calling Storytime this summer, some of them speak to us in powerful ways, and maybe some of them don't speak to you in the same way. And maybe it's even a little hard to understand at times. But when scholars and lots of us who just love to read the Bible look at these parables, there's usually one that sort of rises to the top. Maybe not for everybody, but for lots of people, it's the parable that sometimes we call the prodigal son. Sometimes in our newer Bibles, it often listed as the parable of the lost son. Some people call this the parable of the waiting father. But whatever you call it, lots of people will say that, man, this is the best of them all because Jesus develops the story and the characters in ways that we just don't see at work in some of the other parables. And it's such a powerful story because Jesus does so much. That's part of the reason it goes by a multitude of names. And we might even hear this story in different ways at different times in our lives because of where we are in life and what's going on. We just hear these things in different ways. So today, I want us to look at this parable, the parable of the lost son, that we find in Luke chapter 15. Now, there's actually 3 parables in Luke chapter 15, and they all sort of tell a similar or make a similar point, let's say, but one is certainly more developed than the others. And people have wondered, did Jesus tell all these stories at the same time? Maybe. Maybe Luke is sort of organizing his material topically, which ancient writers sometimes did. But what we do know is that they all come in response to something we read right at the beginning of the chapter. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Now, that was a little odd because in ancient Judea, most of the time, the rabbis would have like people who really wanted to obey God, people who were doing their best to be followers of God would be the ones in front of the rabbis. They were following all of those 613 commands that we find in the first 5 books of the Bible, and the people that weren't interested in that tended to stay away. And the rabbis weren't that interested in them being there. So tax collectors, sinners who may have made their living by not obeying the law, stayed away. But when Jesus began to teach, his message was so different from every other rabbi that these sinners and tax collectors wanted to hear. But the religious professionals weren't too excited about that. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Not only does he invite them to come in and hear his teaching, he also actually sits down and eats with these people who are probably unclean because they don't care about following all the rules and regulations. And when you sat down with someone in the ancient world, you were saying, "They're acceptable to me. We're on the same level." And these people usually didn't get those in kind of invitations. They might share a meal together, but they weren't going to be invited by a rabbi, and certainly no rabbi was going to come into their home and eat with them. And so the people who were the rabbis look at all this and say, "Man, I can't believe this Jesus is doing something like that." And in response to that attitude, Jesus told 3 parables. In the first, and some of these are going to be pretty familiar to you, in the first, there's a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off, and Jesus said, "Isn't it obvious that this shepherd is going to leave the 99 in the field," which doesn't seem obvious to me, but Jesus is making a point, and go find the one. And then when he finds the one, he's going to put it around his neck and he is going to throw a party because he's so thrilled that he's got the sheep. And Jesus concluded that with these words, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Hey, religious professionals, listen, you think you're so righteous, and maybe you are, but God is thrilled when one of these tax collectors or sinners recognizes that they need to change and comes to God. Okay, that's parable one. Parable two, there's a woman who has 10 silver coins, and it may very well be that it's her dowry. Okay, the only money that is truly hers, because her husband controls everything else. And so this money is the only thing that's really hers. She loses one of those 10 silver coins. And Jesus says, isn't it obvious that, man, she's going to sweep the house, move the furniture, roll up the rug. She is going to find that coin. And when she does, you know what she's going to do? She's going to throw a party. She's going to invite everybody in, and they're going to have a big party because she is so thrilled that she found this one silver coin. And Jesus concludes that parable with these words, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Same message. Now, these first two parables, I mean, they're told in rapid succession. Straight to the point, Jesus gets there, and he moves on. But in Luke 15, 11, as we begin this third story, the pace really slows down. And Jesus takes his time with this story in a way that really we don't see at work, but maybe in a couple of others, but this one more than any. And this is how he begins. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, this was as unheard of in the ancient world as it is today. I mean, we just don't go to our parents and say, "You know what? I'm not that thrilled with having you around, but I would really like your money. So why don't you go ahead and give me what's mine now, and then you go your way and I'll go mine." That's not the way we treat our parents, and that wasn't certainly the way they did it in the ancient world, but that is exactly what this younger son is saying. He says, "Why don't you go ahead and we'll do like if you're dead, and we'll divide everything up into three portions, and the older brother would get two of those, but he's with dad, so dad's still in control of that, and you give me my one-third as the younger son, my lesser portion, but just go ahead and give it to me now so I can do what I want with it." Now, we're not told what he wants to do until the next verse. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, riches all that his father gave him, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, in a world in which most people sort of lived hand to mouth, right? They hoped to make enough today to feed their family tonight, and maybe if you're doing really well, to feed your family tomorrow. But certainly not much more than that. And here's a guy who takes a third of an estate, which says they've got plenty, and he squanders it. He wastes it on his living. In the ancient world, it was completely objectionable to waste anything because so many people were in such need. But for you to waste something that belongs to someone else was completely unacceptable. And that's exactly what this younger son does. So he says, "Hey, Dad, let's just pretend you're dead. Give me all your money. That belongs to me." And then he takes it and blows it. Everything about this son is a problem. And just about the time he finishes using up all that money on whatever it is he was doing, which wasn't good, there's a famine in the land. Now, he's not in Judea. He's in a distant country, so he's among Gentiles. And when there's a famine, it's hard to find work, and it's certainly hard to find food. And so he finds the only job that anyone will give him, feeding pigs. Now, there is nothing more objectionable to an ancient Jew than a pig. And now he's feeding the pigs, maybe as an insult from this guy who owns them, because this is the one job that would be the worst for him. But it's not just that he's feeding the pigs. Jesus says the pods, which are probably carob pods that were used only when there was nothing else to feed the pigs, he wants to eat what the pigs are eating because he's so hungry. And Jesus says, no one gave him anything. And it's in that moment where he has this realization. This is a path to destruction. I mean, he's threatened with starving to death because there's nothing to buy. If he had money, he doesn't have money. And he recognizes something has got to change. And that was the beginning of repentance. Jesus tells it this way. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, when he woke up, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here, I'm starving to death. Now, for servants to have food to spare was pretty remarkable, but that's the kind of house he came from. And he's just thinking, even the servants are doing better than me. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And I have this image of this son recognizing something's got to change. This can't work out the way it's going now. The only recourse is to go back home. And my guess is that the younger son and the father did not part on good terms. I mean, everything that he had done would make the relationship at least strained and maybe worse. And he's rehearsing this speech all the way home. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Can you just hire me as a servant? Over and over, he's saying that all the way back. Thin, gaunt, clothes tattered, no shoes, making this journey day after day. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And then we have verse 20, which is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Jesus' parables. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It's as if this father has been scanning the horizon for days, weeks, months, we don't know how long. And then he catches this image. And maybe at first wonders, who is this person? Tattered, thin, next to death. And then begins to recognize that this is his son. That this is the one that he's lost. And Jesus says he's filled with compassion. And that's a very evocative term. In Greek, it means you feel it in your guts. We've had that feeling before. Where you see someone that you love hurting and you feel it in your gut. What they're going through. And he gives up all the dignity that he has for an ancient man because you would never run, and yet he did. He tucked his robe into his belt and he took off. And you can imagine the son sort of rehearsing this speech, final few steps to the house, and Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And before he can say a thing, his father is there and he throws his arms around him. And he kisses him. And it is clear from verse 20 that this son is not going to be received back as a servant, but as a son. And he's before the son can even begin the speech, his father's done all this, but he tries anyway. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father totally ignores all of that. But the father said to his servants, verse 22, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The best robe would have been the one that belonged to the father, put it on his back. Give him a ring, which seems almost funny compared to what he's probably had the last few days. Put sandals on his feet, he has no shoes. And let's throw a party. You know, the fattened calf that we're waiting for the next festival to use, go ahead, now's the day. And in this moment, maybe the people who heard Jesus were thinking, okay, the end. They might have even thought that when he's feeding the pigs, that Jesus was telling a cautionary tale. Okay, don't mess up relationships and waste what you have. There's your lesson, but that's not where Jesus finished. The man wakes up, goes home, and maybe here at the party. Well, they had a party when they found the sheep, party when she found the lost coin, party when the son comes back. They lived happily ever after, but that's not the way the story ends. There's more. Because there is another son. And he's doing what he's always done. He's doing what he was supposed to do. He's working. He's doing the work that his father asked him to do, to take care of the animals that they own. He's supporting the family business. This is the one who's kept his head down, who's done everything that's ever been asked of him. And he finishes his work and he comes back to the house and he begins to hear there's a party going on. And you know there's nothing on the calendar. What's happening? He asks a servant and he says, your brother's back. Your father is rejoicing. There's a party. Go on in. And then we read this. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He's not interested in this. We even wonder what the relationship between these two was like before the younger son left. Maybe the older son was always more dedicated to doing what he was supposed to do. But he knows what the younger son has done. He's insulted the father. He's taken a third of what belonged to him, and he's blown it. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, notice, "this son of yours," who has, the word there is literally devoured, "who has devoured your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Do you not know what he's done? Do you not remember the way he talked to you? Do you not understand what I've been doing all this time and no reward? "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." And it is, because the younger son's taken his portion. "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," your brother, not my son, "this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, all three of those parables, clearly in response to the religious leaders who say, "I can't believe Jesus associates with that kind of people." And Jesus is saying in three different ways that God is all about that kind of people. That God is all about giving people an opportunity to come back, to be found, to find the right way. In other words, to repent. And to me, that leads us to the lesson that I think we get from this passage, which is that repentance is a reason to rejoice. Now, it comes from lots of different ways that we can look at this story, and maybe you identify with one person over another, but I think each of them has a lesson for us. And the first lesson that we might find is that part of turning to God is recognizing the need for change. I mean, this younger son was looking at his life going, this is a wreck. It's a train wreck. Something has got to change. And so in that moment, repentance began, and it continued as he came to his father and said, "It's got to be different. Will you take me back?" And that's a time to rejoice. Because, you know, it might be that today you're looking in your life going, sort of a train wreck. the path I've taken is leading or maybe has already led to all kinds of problems. And there's got to be a better way. And even though in all of that we may feel guilt, might feel shame, embarrassment, we don't even look at what's going on in our lives, that repentance is still a reason to rejoice. And even though it may mean some hard work and some prayer and some apologies, that repentance is a reason to rejoice because change is possible in Jesus Christ. Second thing, if you're finding your way back to God, He's waiting for you. That's what the story of the Father tells us. That regardless of what this son had said or did before he left home, regardless of the insults that were involved, regardless of the waste, regardless of the loss, the Father was still waiting, still scanning the horizon, still hoping that just maybe the son might come back. And regardless of what you feel about your life and maybe that shame and guilt and all that stuff that's there, if you're thinking about repentance, if you're thinking about change, the Father is waiting on you, and He is ready to receive you back with open arms, not as a servant, but as a daughter or son that He made and loves and sacrificed for. And then finally, we should all rejoice when someone repents. Sometimes that's easy. Sometimes someone we love is headed down a dangerous path and they recognize the danger and they change and they turn around and we go, oh, finally. Finally, they recognize what was about to happen and I'm so glad that they're making a change and whatever I can do to help them in that change, I will do. That's a reason to rejoice. And sometimes it's not so easy. Because sometimes the things that the person needs to repent of have brought us real harm. And if we're honest, when they turn around to repent, what we might be thinking is, I was better off without him. I'm not that thrilled that they're back. But the message of Jesus is a message that people can actually change. That through the power of the Spirit of God, not just because of our own will, because we're so strong, but because of the Spirit of God, people can actually be different. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That life can change and that eternity can change. And so, from whatever perspective we're looking from, and however the story might speak to you today, repentance is a reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful for the power of Jesus' teaching. And God, we're thankful for the good news that we really can change. And so, God, we bring to you our sin today, and we ask that you would help us to change. We repent of it, and we ask that you would put us on the right path. And God, we're thankful for the forgiveness that you've promised us. And God, we also ask that you would give us the courage, the means to rejoice with others as they repent as well. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes a song will just fit perfectly what we're talking about on a given Sunday morning. And this is one of those Sundays. We've sung this song before, but we thought it would be a perfect way for us to take the message of this story and allow it to speak to us and allow us to respond to Jesus' teaching. So let's stand and let's sing together.